already Habakkuk 3. I wonder if you have, as I have, come through this brief series in Habakkuk, noticing some similarities in it to another Old Testament book, the one that's probably much older than it and quite a bit longer, the book of Job. Have you thought of that? By the way, notice this amazing water bottle given to me by all of you. Thank you so much. Job found himself in the middle of what surely felt like a frowning providence on a very personal level. Almost his entire family was dead, his earthly possessions gone, and he was severely sick. And he questioned God's reasons for doing it, though he never abandoned his faith in God, no matter how bad things got. And similarly, Habakkuk found himself in the middle of what seemed to be a frowning providence, though less on a personal level and more on a national level. The chosen people of God, the Israelites, were in great sin. The kingdom had been divided into north and south. There was a long history of ungodly kings in both, and then Habakkuk came to God with questions about why things were like this and whether or not God was going to do anything about it, though Habakkuk never abandoned his faith in God. And so I think Habakkuk and Job have more in common as books than we may think at first, though they occurred at different times and the specifics of their circumstances were different. The theological questions that arose from the situations that they were in are, however, deeply similar. Questions about God's sovereignty, about his justice, about his goodness, and about his wisdom. But the answers that God gives to Job and Habakkuk are also similar. In each week leading up to this week in our series on questioning God's mysterious ways, we have seen God speak words of assurance to Habakkuk in response to Habakkuk's questions about what was going on around him. And similarly, when you come to the end of Job, you see God's response to Job, and it's assuring too. But again, not exactly in the ways that you might think Job would have wanted to hear. Now, that response is four chapters long, so I'm not going to read it this morning, but I'll just give you a preview into how it starts in case you're not familiar with it. Job 38, verse 4 and 5 says, "Where were you?" This is the Lord speaking. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" And then this goes on for another 129 verses, minus two in the middle-ish, where Job sort of cuts in and says, "Okay, I'm getting the picture. I'll shut up now." And essentially what God is saying to Job is, "I am God." And that's what God was doing in his response to Habakkuk in the first three chapters of this book, saying, "I am just. I am the judge. I am the sovereign Lord who judges the wicked and saves his people." And in today's passage, we see Habakkuk's final response to God in the form of a prayer that is meant to be sung as a hymn. And in this hymn of prayerful praise, we'll see that Habakkuk has been changed by his encounter with the Lord, changed by this consistent and faithful response of God to assure Habakkuk of his goodness, his power, and his wisdom. And in these final words of this book, we see that Habakkuk caught the vision, so to speak. He saw what God was revealing to him. There's two parts to Habakkuk's response, the first of which is that Habakkuk responded with a restored fear in God. He responded with a restored fear in God. See that throughout the first 16 verses of this chapter. The 19th and 20th century Scottish theologian George Adam Smith named this passage the Great Theophany. You know what a theophany is, kids? This is a family Sunday, so we've got a lot of kids in here. Raise your hand if you don't know what theophany means. Good. I appreciate the honesty. Figured it might be easier to get hands raised that way. A theophany is essentially an appearance of God. It comes from the, it's a word with Greek origin, and you divide that word in half, theophany. Thea comes from theos, which is the Greek word for God, and phani comes from the Greek word phaino, which means to show. And so, and that actually is where we also get the Latin word phenomenon, that phaino. Another theologian named Elizabeth Achtermeyer described these verses as the most extensive and elaborate theophany found in the Old Testament. Now, it's kind of a matter of some debate as to how exactly to understand and sort out the details of what exactly is being said in these verses. Some scholars think of verses, and particularly 3 through 15, think of these verses as two halves. The first half being a description of what God had done in the past, the second half being a description of what he would do at the end of the age. Others take verses 8 through 15 as a continuation of referring back to the previous events in redemptive history rather than just verses 3 through 7 being what happened before and then 8 through 15 being what's going to happen someday, like even beyond us in Revelation type thinking. While others take it just as a whole, as a revelation of God's power and judgment and salvation. Now, I tend to think that taking a second half approach here, verses 8 through 15, being kind of like eschatological prophecy that you would see in Revelation, I think that's a little bit of a stretch. But however you categorize these verses, what's clear is that it's a reflection, these verses, verses 3 through 15 in particular, but the whole of 1 through 16, it's a reflection of Habakkuk's understanding of who God is and what he has done, and how that then informs his response of praise that he is expressing here and then that will culminate in the final verses. Now, I'm not going to reread and analyze every single word of verses 1 through 15, as our allotted time necessitates a little bit of a broader approach to expositing the passage, but rather what I'd like to do is draw your attention to this theophany, this revelation of God that Habakkuk gives, this display of God as a reference to what God had already done in Israel's past, framed in such a way in order to understand the certainty of what God was going to do in Habakkuk's future. Let me say that again. That this is a display of God and a reference to what God had already done in Israel's past, framed in such a way that it can be understood more clearly what God would do in Habakkuk's future. Because remember, God had said, I will judge Israel and I will judge the Babylonians that I judge Israel with. Verses 3 through 5 in particular, where this sort of vision begins, Habakkuk speaks of God revealing himself near the southern mountains referred to in the historical records of the Pentateuch that describe God's dealing with Israel as a newly drawn out people in a way that revealed his glory through bright flashes and displays of power and plagues you see in verse 5. That sounds an awful lot like Exodus and Egypt, doesn't it? And Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai shortly after their departure from their place of slavery. Then in verses 6 through 7, Habakkuk writes that nations were shaken and mountains were moved and hills were brought down and the people of Midian and Cushan were terrified by it. Midian and Cushan are southern regions in the path of the Israelites' movement from Egypt to the Promised Land, and there were certainly displays of God's power and glory that resulted in the neighboring nations trembling in the fear of God and at the sight of his hand at work. In verse 8, you can see Habakkuk speaking of God's power over natural bodies of water, and at the Nile, and at the Red Sea, and indeed, later on at the Jordan, God's power was on display over water as he judged his enemies and saved his people. And verses 9 through 10 continue on in repeating these ideas and expanding these thoughts. I think of verses 11 through 12 are probably a reference, or at least possibly a reference, to Joshua's victory at Gibeah, where God's status as a great warrior was on display through his power as the creator to supernaturally and miraculously change the normal pattern of physics even in order to accomplish his purposes, where the sun and moon, verse 11, stood still in their place. And in verses 13 through 15, we see, in a sense, an answer to an implied question as to why God had done all of this. And the answer is, verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. It's for the sake of the salvation of the people of God, his chosen ones, that he crushes the wicked, verse 13, that he brings them to shame, laying them bare, that he defeats their forces and enacts his justice. Now, we sort of flew through that for the sake of time. But isn't it interesting, even on a broad quick examination, although we did read it in its, or I should say Ryan read it for us in its entirety just a moment ago, that the largest chunk of this theophonic, if you will, response of praise from Habakkuk contains adulation for God's power and wrath and judgment, his brightness of glory, his military might. That's interesting. And I think it makes a lot of sense, because what God had said to Habakkuk was that he was the judge and that he would judge Babylon and that he was working in Israel. And so part of Habakkuk's response of praise is, yes, you are a mighty, powerful, wrathful judge. And I also think that another reason we see this focus in these first 15 verses or so is because at the core of God's response to Habakkuk's questions in the first three chapters was the reality that he himself was and is the one true God. And that's part of what Habakkuk is getting at in these verses. You alone are God. There is no one who can defeat you. There is no one who can stand up to you. There is no one who can thwart your purposes. So in other words, the way to the answers to the questions that Habakkuk had about God was to believe truth about God, that he alone is God, that he is powerful. Notice, there isn't a monologue of apologetics. There isn't a detailed and nuanced explanation and description of the inner workings of God's will and his plan. There isn't this finely tuned exposition of the relationship of God's sovereignty to man's responsibility. And as important and as valuable as each of those things can be, what is of greatest value when wrestling with questions about God and his justice and his goodness and his sovereignty and the brokenness and sinfulness in this world is the simple reality that God is. That he is all powerful, that he is all wise, and that he is all good. And if you believe those three things with genuine, deep, sincere, heartfelt faith, you will be steered back on course, just as Habakkuk was. When you come to verse 16, This song from Habakkuk changes from a description and adulation of who God is and what he has done to a personal response of a restored and healthy fear of God. Read it with me again. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. You see at the end of verse 16, the conjunction yet. The commentators Golden Gay and Scalise in their commentary express dislike for the translation of the word that we have here translated yet in many modern versions, because as they observe, the actual Hebrew word carries the idea of when or even as. And if they're right, we should understand this sentence to mean that even while Habakkuk is in awe of God's might and justice, and even moved to a healthy kind of fear, he quietly waits. It's a small difference, but I think an interesting one and an important one. It's not just, all these things are scary, but I will wait. It's in part because of and as these things are true, I quietly wait. And so the power of God to judge his enemies and his people causes both fear and confidence, turmoil and tranquility, anxiety and peace. I tremble and I wait quietly at the same time. So Habakkuk has heard God's response and he finally understands, and he expresses it in this prayer of praise, in this adulation of who God is and what he's done. He expresses, God will bring a day of trouble on the Babylonians for their invasion of Judah, which God had ordained as punishment for Israel's sin, just as God has brought judgment on his enemies throughout redemptive history and will continue to do so beyond even the time that Habakkuk could see, and for us, the time that we can see. So Habakkuk responded with a restored, healthy fear in God, who he is, and the fact that he is God and that he is the judge. Well, the second and final part of Habakkuk's response in this chapter is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and the reason, frankly, that I was so excited to preach the whole book at all. And the book has just been sort of leading up, building up to this great climax at the very end, and I want to read for you again verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Number two, Habakkuk responded with a renewed faith in God. God had said in verse 4 of chapter 2 that the right response to confusion and questions about his mysterious ways and how he works in the world to accomplish his great purposes was to live by faith. The righteous will live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. And here we see Habakkuk express his faith beautifully. What is he saying here when he's talking about all these figs and olives and sheep and other livestock and deer? What he's essentially saying here is, even if everything imaginable goes wrong, I will still rejoice and trust in the Lord. You and I probably can't identify with verse 17 very well in our day and age. But in an agrarian society such as the one that Habakkuk lived in, what he describes in verse 17 is a hypothetical total collapse of sustainability, of safety, and supply. And the thing is, if and when Babylon invaded, it wouldn't be that hypothetical at all. In fact, this is exactly what was going to happen to Judah when Babylon invaded. You remember previous verses that described what Babylon is like and what they did to the people that they invaded? They stripped the land bare. They captured and enslaved the people. They violated the earth and the animals, and they just took everything for themselves. But even in the face of all that, Habakkuk says in verses 18 and 19, I will still trust you. And not just I will trust you as a sort of reluctant surrender, but as a joyful, willing dependent on the one who holds all things in his hands and does all things for good. And how do we know that Habakkuk was trusting God's goodness? Well, Habakkuk calls him the God of my salvation in verse 18. In other words, it's as if Habakkuk is saying in this whole chapter, you've saved your people before. You've saved your people every time. And so I trust that you will save me again. In verse 19, Habakkuk calls him God the Lord. That's literally Yahweh, my master. And so what Habakkuk is saying is that like a deer in the mountains of Palestine, climbing up and down the precarious terrain with the confidence of a regular on those paths, Habakkuk would move forward with confidence, knowing that God is his master. In other words, God is leading him. God is directing him. God is providing for every need and ensuring his ultimate security. And so Habakkuk was so renewed by God's assuring words of good news that not only was he better able to trust God in matters of national and political uncertainty and turmoil, but with faith that his own personal well-being was secure. Habakkuk had started his dialogue with Almighty God as a depressed and doubting and discouraged man who looked around his context with despondency and despair, but ended his conversation as a man with renewed hope and joy and peace because his faith in God was renewed. Because he saw who God is and what he had done. Because he listened to what God said. You know, Habakkuk almost certainly did not live to see the fall of Babylon. And yet, he spread the news that God had declared that Babylon's fall was coming and that it was certain. And in fact, that was part of why it was so important for Habakkuk to write it down as God had commanded him to do. The news of God's great and powerful plan would need to be repeated over and over and over again over the years and even for centuries after Babylon's eventual fall so that the people of God would be reminded of God's justice and his faithfulness and his power and his love. And so all of this adds up to Habakkuk ending this encounter with God in faith. And we don't know all the details of the rest of Habakkuk's life. God didn't see fit to preserve that record in the canon of Scripture for us. But I don't think it's a stretch to assume that based on what is indicated at the end of this book, Habakkuk lived out the rest of his life having been changed forever. No longer depressed at the state of his nation, no longer questioning God's justice, but living as the righteous do by faith. And I have two principles that I'd like to suggest for us as we end our little series in Habakkuk, principles based on this final passage as a wrap-up to the book and the series as a whole. Number one, living by faith means trusting God even when things seem to be collapsing around you. What would your hypothetical total collapse look like? A failing grade? An empty checking account? A broken marriage? Mandated vaccinations? A fractured church? Chronic illness, a wayward child, a liberal government. These are possibilities for all of us. And just like Habakkuk's hypothetical collapse was probably not very hypothetical for him, not even probably, it was not just hypothetical for him. Something that I just mentioned is either a reality for you already, or very well maybe. And so the question is then, what will your response be if and when any or all of those things or other things that I couldn't think of become your reality? Maybe you need to be preparing your heart, preparing your family, preparing or changing the way you organize your life to be better equipped to respond with faith if a day of tragedy or confusion comes to your doorstep. Part of how we are equipped to do this is through our faithful and consistent participation with the life of the body of Christ in a local church. We need one another to speak to each other, to encourage each other, to admonish one another. That's part of why it's so vital for all of us to be invested and engaged deeply with this renewed commitment as a church that we put before you at the beginning of September to cultivate a culture of discipleship, because we need to be discipled in part, for many other reasons, but in part, so that we will know how to respond when trouble comes. And so for you, maybe part of your preparation might be to dig in deeper to RBC, to invest more in your brothers and sisters here, to engage with classes and studies and groups with the goal of aligning your priorities with Christ's priorities in the church and growing to prepare yourself for this potential hypothetical collapse, or even if you're in the middle of one. Or maybe you're to the point where you need to respond to the message of Habakkuk as a whole book with repentance, with a restored fear in God because of His glory, and a renewed faith because of His goodness and grace. Maybe you've been angry at God. Maybe you've been looking to other things as God for you, whether good or bad, to fulfill or to please or to assure you of your worth and your safety and your happiness. And if that's you, brother, sister, I invite you to respond to this theophany of Habakkuk 3 and the book as a whole with repentance, so that you may move forward like Habakkuk was, changed. And again, as I suggest, perhaps safe to assume changed forever by an encounter with a revelation of God, and then living by faith. For us, blossomless fig trees and fruitless vines aren't a very scary prospect for us, although I must admit, as a man that's more than half Italian, the thought of there being no olives is pretty scary. And there are certainly flocks and herds still in some of our lives and certainly in our area, but you get what I'm saying. The way we apply this to our lives is going to look different than Habakkuk's application, but the principle is the same. Living by faith means trusting God even when things seem to be collapsing around you, as was the case for Habakkuk. Number two, living by faith means rejoicing in God because of the salvation of God. Habakkuk's circumstances hadn't really changed. Judah was still bad, Babylon was still coming, but he received good news from God that changed the way he looked at those circumstances. And oh, my friends, you who are weary and burdened with so many sorrows and troubles and besetting sins and worries and doubts and fears, you have good news from God too. In fact, it's the best news that there ever was or ever could be. News that this same God who assured Habakkuk thousands of years ago of His just and good and wise and powerful plan to judge sin and care for His people through their faith in Him had another plan in addition to this one with the Babylonians to vindicate His justice and rescue His people through their faith in Him. And it would take place hundreds of years after Habakkuk was written, but its effect would last for millennia all the way to this very second in human history, where you now sit in your chair in a little local church on a corner of a small city, hearing this good news preached and sung and read, and the God of that gospel worshiped and adored. And it's through faith in this God and his gospel that you can be saved if you have never called on him or embraced him as Savior before. The necessity of faith in God for salvation was at the core of the Reformation. It's at the core of the message of Habakkuk, and it is at the core of a right response to God today, right now. And you know, this is all part of why gathering on Sundays is so vital to our spiritual health, because when we gather with the people of God, as the people of God, to rejoice in our salvation through him, we're walking by faith. And we're strengthening that faith. We're reminding ourselves and we're reminding each other of what's true about who God is, of what's true about what he's done to save us, and how that affects the way we interpret the circumstances of our lives. And we do it over and over and over and over again, literally every Sunday for the rest of our lives. And as many other times as possible if we have opportunity to gather for worship and prayer and study and fellowship. And so even if your heart is heavy today, you can rejoice. You can rejoice that God has saved you from your sin, that he has saved you from an enemy far greater than Babylon. Babylon ended. It doesn't exist anymore. But the evil one, our adversary, the devil, is real. And so is the sin that remains in your heart, and the sin all throughout the world. But God has saved us by his grace through our faith in him. And so, like Habakkuk, we can say, I rejoice in the Lord. I take joy in my salvation. We have to be realistic that things are bad around us in so many ways. I mean, even just this last week, after I left church this past Sunday and went to my choir rehearsal, the church in which we were rehearsing was broken into during our rehearsal. Broken glass, and a knife was pulled, and a gun was shown, and people were yelling, and it was a little bit scary. And there was a car accident, a tragic car accident at 50th and Bridge on Tuesday, where an innocent pedestrian was struck by a car that was driven by someone who had stolen it and was trying to speed away from the police. Other examples. I learned in fellowship group this week, I had only known about the 50th and Bridge accident, but Katie told me there was another situation of a high-speed chase in their subdivision just this week. And I don't think what we take away from Habakkuk is some 12-step guide on how to answer our deepest and most puzzling theological questions, as if eternal and spiritual matters can be addressed with mere procedural steps as simply as replacing a part on a car. But what we do take from Habakkuk is what God said at the beginning of his second response to Habakkuk's second set of questions in verse 4 of chapter 2. The righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, the answers to your questions are found most notably through your faith in him. Faith that God is God, faith that God is good, faith that he's powerful and that he is wise, that he will judge sin, that he will save his people, that his purposes cannot be thwarted, that he's holding all things together. And perhaps that's where your frustration may well up within you again, and you may say, but faith is hard. And in some ways, yes, it is. But think of this as well. We, in this moment, live in the age after the resurrection of Jesus. And so while Habakkuk had to look forward to what God would do, we get to look backward at what he has already done in the person and work of Jesus Christ as we search for answers. Now, we certainly also look forward to another day when judgment comes and rescue comes in its full and final form. But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes, their amen, in Jesus. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, and that includes the promise of God to judge sin and to deal with evil. And God did judge sin when he judged Jesus as the curse bearer, so that our sins, so that your sins would be atoned for, and his righteousness would be given to you. I've said it before in our study, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus was treated like a Babylonian so that you and I would never have to receive the just judgment that we deserve as, if you will, spiritual Babylonians, those who are opposed to God and in rebellion against him. And oh, brother, sister, isn't that good news? That's news that inspires faith and strengthens trust, and it's news that you can believe in today. The righteous live by faith. You know, there's an old adage that a good sermon should have 3 points and a poem. And I only have 2 main points today, but I do actually have a poem for you. It's actually a hymn. And as we see in the opening and final words of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, these final words of Habakkuk in response to God's responses to him are meant to be sung as a song of praise. It's a psalm. So how fitting, I thought, then, to end with this hymn, a hymn written by a man named William Cooper. Some historians and biographers also know him and refer to him as Mad Cooper because of his regular and frequent and tragic bouts with severe depression and anxiety. Though he, Cooper that is, completed an education to become an attorney, he never practiced law, in part because the thought of taking his final exam terrified him so much, he actually ran from it and attempted suicide. But this man who wrestled so viscerally with how theological truth is reconciled with daily life experience, like Habakkuk, wrote a hymn not frequently sung in churches today, but the text of which I think beautifully and helpfully captures many of the truths that we can take away from our series in Habakkuk. And in the final stanza of this hymn, this poem, you'll see the actual words of Habakkuk, and we'll end on those words, after which I'll pray, and then we'll take a few moments to meditate and commune with the Lord in light of his word. Here it is from William Cooper. Sometimes a light surprises the child of God who sings. The light of one who rises with gentle healing wings. When comforts are declining, God grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, with joy, we shall pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing, but God will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe the people too. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. The one who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Though vine and fig tree neither their yearly fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same, abiding through praise, shall tune my voice. For while in love confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this book in your word. We're thankful for its message that declares to us that, like Habakkuk, we need to respond to you, who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, even when it feels like things are collapsing around us, with faith. We ask you to help us to that end. We ask you to strengthen our faith, to inspire us so to speak, with faith because of who you are and what you have done and what you reveal in your word. We ask for grace for those in particular who are in need of a certain kind of response to this text, which really is all of us. There are some in this room who are struggling, who are heavy-hearted, who are sorrowing because of what they may consider to be a frowning providence. I ask that you would strengthen them with these words, and that they would be able to say and even sing like Habakkuk, "No matter if everything around me falls apart, I will rejoice in you and I will trust you," and that they would then be able to move on in faith. For those of us who may not find ourselves in a precise moment of acute suffering, I pray that we would still be preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, and even organizing our lives in such a way that prepares us and sets us up to have this kind of faith every day, and especially when circumstances come into our lives like the one that Habakkuk found himself in. God, we declare and proclaim and give thanks. You are the God of our salvation. You alone are God. You alone can save and have saved us. And we praise you and we thank you. And we ask and pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. On this day, we remember a great change in the course of church history. It is so good that we are reminded of who our God is and that He is worthy of our adoration. And so we respond to all that we have heard by bringing Him our own song of praise. So let's go ahead and stand.